Good morning to everyone, and happy Mother's Day. A special happy Mother's Day to my wife, a godly woman who I'm thankful to the Lord to have, and for my children as well. You know, I was thinking this morning about and singing these songs, and just as we meet together in this place, we've been talking about the preeminence of Christ, and I was thinking about how full the church is this morning and how good it is to see everyone back, and just the truth, the wonderful truth that the reason that we are all here is Jesus Christ. And this book of Colossians really focuses in on Christ. And I'm so thankful to be going through this book and worshiping together with you and studying together with all of you. We're going to be looking at Colossians 1, verses 21 to 29 this morning. If you turn to Colossians 1, Paul writes, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily." Well, my brothers and sisters in Christ, as I study these passages in Colossians 1, I'm absolutely overwhelmed and amazed. As I pondered the awesomeness of the words, of their meaning and their application, I came to the conclusion that the reason that these words in this context are so incredibly powerful and full of meaning is because their focus, their emphasis, is Jesus Christ. Last time we emphasized the preeminence of Christ, that he is preeminent in all things. We saw his person, his power, and his provision all make him preeminent. And it is not just concerning his church that he is preeminent, but over all things, whether visible or invisible, whether in heaven or on earth, physical or spiritual. Jesus is head over all, creator and sustainer of all. And he rules sovereignly over all. As Philippians 2 says, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is our sovereign Lord and he is our sufficient Savior. Therefore, because he is preeminent in all things and because he is sufficient for all things, he, Jesus, should be the focus of our lives and our worship in all things. We're going to continue with these thoughts today as we progress through chapter 1. And we're going to begin where we left off, discussing Jesus' preeminent provision by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And I'd like to consider our text this morning with three points. First, we see God's perfect provision. Second, we see God's perfect plan. And third, we see God's potent power. Well, first, let's consider again the amazing truth, the wonderful truth for all men of God's perfect provision. Look at verse 21 with me again, please. "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." Well, last time we saw that there was a sense in which Jesus has reconciled all things to himself by the blood of his cross. it pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, He would bring all things back into a proper relationship in submission to Jesus Christ. This is true, as we saw in Romans 8, for the whole creation. It is true, as we saw in Ephesians and Colossians, for Satan and his angels. And it is true for man as well. It is not that all men or spiritual beings are at peace with God or saved. All do not submit willingly to Jesus Christ. But for those who have chosen or will choose to reject Him, they will be subjugated to His rule and authority, and they will bow the knee. So there is a universal sense in which God has reconciled all things in Christ, but this is not yet made manifest in our world. And we're going to see in our verses today that for those who receive Jesus Christ, who believe Him, there is an application of this reconciling work to their lives in the sense of friendship and peace with God, with whom they were once enemies. Again, verse 21 says, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." The Bible teaches consistently that the problem for man is his very nature, who he is. He is a sinner in Adam. Turn over to Romans 5 with me, please, and let's look at this familiar passage. Romans 5 at verse 12. Paul lays this doctrine out so clearly in this passage. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." Now skip down to verse 18 with me, please. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many," look at this, "were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Because man is a sinner in his nature, controlled and dominated by the sin principle that indwells him in Adam, he is an enemy of God. He's an enemy of the holy and just one. Because God is holy and righteous and man is sinful in his nature, he is alienated from God and an enemy in his mind toward God. And he manifests continual wicked works in his life. Romans 8:6 says, "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is in enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Because of sin, the separation of God from man, there needed to be a reconciling work. The sin debt must be paid. God must be satisfied because He is holy and righteous. Romans 3:21 says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Listen, "whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness in order that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." The message of Romans 3 and Colossians 1 is that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who can reconcile man to God by the blood of His cross. Jesus has satisfied the wrath of God for your sin and mine. He has paid the debt and taken the punishment that we deserved. He is the propitiation, the full satisfactory payment. It wasn't Dr. Jim's confession in that religion that he grew up in. It wasn't the penance that he served. It wasn't the Hail Marys and the Our Fathers. It was Jesus who was the propitiation for his sin. And God demonstrated not only His righteousness at the cross in punishing all sins, but He also made clear that His wrath was satisfied, that the sacrifice was accepted by raising Jesus from the dead. It's so important that we understand this truth fully, my friends. Jesus paid it all. On the cross, He said, "It is finished." Hebrews tells us that He sat down at the right hand of God because His work was finished. The psalmist tells us in the Messianic Psalm 22, in the last words of that great psalm, "The Lord has done this." These are the same words that Jesus uttered on the cross. "It is finished. The Lord has done this." My brothers and sisters, we must be clear on this point. Jesus is the only way to be reconciled to God. Jesus plus nothing. And the Scriptures are equally clear that it is by faith alone that we apprehend, that we may receive by imputation the righteousness of God. Turn over to Romans 4 with me, please. Romans chapter 4, such a tremendously clear passage that this has always been God's way of salvation. Romans 4, verse 1, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Well, we saw in Romans 5 that it is by imputation that we are made sinners in Adam. His one unrighteous act in the garden condemned every man, made every man a sinner by nature. And it is by imputation that we receive the righteousness of God, that we come into a right relationship with Him, that we are reconciled. It is the one righteous act of Jesus Christ on the cross, through faith alone in Him. Our sin is imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. We are reconciled by the blood of His cross. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." And this is the man who places his faith in Jesus Christ. But my friends, everyone does not obey the gospel. Some reject openly the perfect provision of Christ on the cross, and they teach and practice under the pretense that Jesus was not sufficient. This is the heresy that was creeping into the Colossian church. They thought that Jesus was insufficient to save. They were mystics who believed we had to go through spirits, emanations, to be saved a little at a time. We needed to know a higher knowledge and the mysteries only the elite leaders knew. And asceticism was necessary, and adding to where Jesus came short of accomplishing our salvation. My friends, Jesus paid it all. It is finished. And it is nothing short of blasphemy against Christ to deny Him by teaching that we must do something more to be saved, that He is not sufficient. For those who believe Jesus, those who have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We are no longer His enemies, but His sons. And verse 23 makes clear that we as true believers, as new creations in Christ with the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we will continue in the faith. We will continue to trust Jesus and look to Him. This is the mark of the true believer, my friend. We continue. We may falter, we may fall, we may have doubts and fears and stumble in our faith. But we will never forsake Jesus, nor curse Him, nor reject Him, because to those of us who believe, He is precious. 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." They never were saved. We are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Our hope is not in religion, not in ourselves, not in our works or our circumstances, not in our experiences. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. For those of us who believe Jesus, trust in His one time, reconciling work on the cross, we are reconciled, we are regenerated, and we remain in Christ. So we see God's perfect provision in Jesus Christ. And next we see God's perfect plan. Look at verse 23 in our text with me, please. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, who is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, we're focusing in this morning on the phrase in verse 25, to fulfill the word of God. Paul says this was his goal, the purpose of his ministry in the gospel. God made him a minister. But what does it mean to fulfill the word of God? I was thinking about this in light of my children, and I was thinking, what if I told Ashley, go out and fill up the chicken waters so that the chickens won't run out of water while we're gone today? And she goes outside and she comes back in. And I say, did you fill the chicken waters? And she says, they have water. Well, you see, that wasn't my intent. My intent was for her to fill the waters up. But sometimes she talks like that a little bit. You got to watch that. You know, they have water, Dad. It's okay. Lightfoot comments in the context of Paul's words saying, to fulfill the word of God is to fully discharge my office so that the divine intent shall be fully carried out. And the divine intent in this context is that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles in all its fullness, in no less fashion than to the Jews, and that every man would be presented perfect in Christ. Notice verse 27, it says, to them God willed to make known. It was God's will to show them this mystery. Paul was made a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles, and God intended that Paul would preach the gospel, the mystery which had been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed in Christ. The mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the great new covenant truth. Jesus lives in his believers, indwells them, and lives his life through them. This is the mystery which Paul speaks of that had never before been revealed. And my friends, this mystery is our message, the new covenant gospel of Jesus Christ. We can understand the fulfilling of the word of God simply as doing what he says, fulfilling the intent of the words that he gives to us. I think it's important that we understand that God has a place, a sphere of influence for each of us. And all he wants for us is to be faithful where we are. So many struggle with God's will for their lives. Is this his will? Is that his will? Well, it is his will that we preach Jesus, and that we live in dependence on him, that we trust in him wherever God has us. And it is clear that he has a plan for his people, those who believe his son. Let's look at verse 28. What is God's plan? What is his will for his people in this world? Well, Paul says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul says, to this end I labor, I work to exhaustion to accomplish God's will in my life for the furtherance of the gospel. Well, first we see that God's plan for his people on this earth is to preach. The word means to proclaim good news. We are to proclaim good news verbally. We are to open our mouths and speak good news to others. This preaching, according to verse 28, includes warning every man and teaching every man. This is the negative and the positive. Warn of sin and lies and false teaching. Teach and encourage with God's truth and His Word. We could discuss many things that believers should do, how they should live, how they should worship, God's will in their work and in their families. And all these things are important as we learn and grow in God's Word. But I think the clearest, most obvious command we have in the Scriptures as believers in Jesus Christ is to proclaim the good news about Him. We are to be preachers, good news preachers. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5 and let's look at this together, please. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Notice verse 19 says that God has committed to us. That is, He has set in our trust. He has commissioned us and desires that we would speak, that we would proclaim the word. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. My brother, my sister, we are to be bold, loving truth preachers. Truly, that is why we are here. John 17 tells us that we were left in this world that the world may know that Jesus is the Christ. So many passages exhort us to preach the gospel and tell us clearly that it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. Yet again, many believers and many Christian churches have lost sight of this central purpose for the church and the believers in this world. If there's something in our theology that de-emphasizes evangelism, that gives us an excuse or sets aside the proclamation of the gospel in this world, then there's something wrong with our theology. Some churches are all wrapped up in the world and programs and living a good life before men. And this is important. But if it's at the expense of preaching the gospel and perhaps offending someone, and this becomes taboo in our church, then something's wrong. Paul says we are to warn every man. Every man. Did you notice that we see the word every three times in this one verse? It's there for a reason. Other churches are so wrapped up in the systems of men and their systematic theologies, and they are so learned and respected, but their very systems excuse the people in the pews from fulfilling the word, from carrying out their commission from their Lord. I ran across a great quote from Spurgeon that I wanted to share in this regard, and I think it sheds some light on some of these concerns. His text was, "He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory," from Zechariah 6:13. Spurgeon said, "This glory is undivided glory. In the church of Christ in heaven, no one is glorified but Christ. He who is honored on earth has someone to share the honor with him, some inferior helper who labored with him in the work, but Christ has none. He is glorified, and it is all His own glory. Oh, when you get to heaven, you children of God, will you praise any but your Master? Calvinists, today you love John Calvin, will you praise him there? Lutherans, today you love the memory of that stern reformer, will you sing the song of Luther in heaven? Followers of Wesley, you revere that evangelist. Will you in heaven have a note for John Wesley? None, none, none. Giving up all names and all honors of men, the strain shall rise in undivided and unjarring unison. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, unto Him be glory forever and ever." My friends, Jesus Christ is preeminent. We have seen this in His person, in His power, in His provision, and in His plan. Because God's plan is that Jesus Christ be preeminent in our lives and in our message. The message we preach. No man, no system, but Jesus Christ. We must preach. We must warn and teach every man. But what shall we preach? Well, Paul says in verse 28, Him we preach. We preach Jesus. Philip opened his mouth and preached Jesus. Peter, Paul, James, John, they all preached Jesus. He was their life. He was their message. And my friends, may I say that our method of evangelism is the message of Jesus Christ. What do we see in our text? We are to fulfill the Word of God. We are to preach Jesus fully. All that God has revealed of Him to us in His Word. And we are to warn and teach every man. This salvation is not just for a few, but for every man. We proclaim the good news to the lost, warning of sin and God's judgment. We encourage one another in the church through the preaching and teaching of the Word, warning of false doctrine and the deceitfulness of sin, and focusing on Jesus through the Word, verse by verse, as our strength and our life and our message. God has a perfect provision in Jesus Christ. God has a plan for His believers, and that plan is to proclaim the good news through the preaching of the Word. And notice what happens in this world when we are bold, loving preachers of the Word. Look back to verse 24 with me, please, in our text. Colossians 1:24. It's important that we understand this. He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church. Well, this is an interesting verse for sure. But it is so full and instructive in its context and right understanding within the whole of the Scriptures. Some say that this verse means that Jesus was lacking something in His atoning work on the cross. That we have to contribute to the work of our salvation through our personal suffering, as if we expiate our own sins here on this earth or in some suffering in the afterlife. Well, there are a couple of important reasons why this is an errant understanding of this verse. First of all, the whole of the Scriptures, and especially the immediate context in Colossians 1, tell us that Jesus alone is sufficient to pay the full price for our sins through His one-time sacrifice of Himself on the cross. Paul is addressing this very issue in the context of this verse. It is Jesus alone. He can save. He can save totally. And only He can save. But also the word sufferings in verse 24 is the word thlipsis. And it is never used of the suffering of Christ on the cross or His atoning work. Rather, it is used of suffering imposed by the world because of the preaching of the truth of the gospel. Surely Christ suffered on this earth because of His message. Because of who He was and the division that He brought by preaching the truth. You remember when He spoke the truth, how the unbelievers and religious leaders would respond. But this truth preaching was not complete when Jesus ascended into heaven. And neither was the suffering and persecution associated with it. His saving work on the cross was full and complete. It is finished. But the work of preaching the good news to every creature has yet to be fulfilled. In Acts 9:16, Jesus said concerning Saul, "For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." In Matthew 10, in the Gospel of John, Jesus told us that we would suffer because of Him, that the world would hate us because of Him, for His name's sake. In that same passage in Acts 9, when Jesus struck Saul down on the Damascus Road, where he was traveling to kill more Christians, Jesus said, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." You see, when the whole world persecutes us, when we suffer for the sake of the gospel, the world is really after Jesus Christ. It is because of our message of the gospel and our identification with Jesus that we suffer. The Scriptures are so clear that suffering is part of God's plan to sanctify and purify His believers and to bring men to Christ. The blood of the martyrs truly is the seed of the church. And it's been that way since the time of Paul. But again, some within the church today say that we should never suffer, that we should all be happy and healthy and rich. They are liars, and their message is completely antithetical to the Scriptures. Philippians 1:29 says that we are appointed to suffer. Romans 8 tells us that we are heirs, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, and that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Listen to 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. My friends, there are too many scriptures to quote. We can expect to suffer in this world for the name of Christ. And Paul was no stranger to this, as he had many and frequent sufferings in the ministry of Christ. Remember in Galatians 6:17, he says, From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. He was shipwrecked. He was whipped. He had scars to prove that true Christians with great faith and a bold, loving witness will suffer in this world. But we should be heartened as Paul was. Remember when Paul was in prison, in chains, down in the dungeon? What was he doing at midnight? Singing hymns. He had joy because he knew in all of this, in God's plan for preaching the truth and for persecution, God also had a specific purpose. And we can have constant joy in knowing that God is in full control as we carry out our ministry in this world. Paul mentions this purpose twice in our text. First in verse 22, he says, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And in verse 28, it says, in order that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul says Jesus died and reconciled us in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach. And he says we fulfill the word of God. We proclaim the gospel. We preach and teach, warning every man and exhorting every man to believe and to continue in the word of God, in the faith, in Christ, so that we may present every man mature in Christ. My brother, my sister in Christ, are you starting to see the wonderful plan of God in Christ for His believers, for His glory? There's but one way for men to be saved, through the proclamation of the gospel. There's but one way for men to grow and to be sanctified and become mature in Christ, through the preaching and teaching of God's word. This was Paul's life, his labor. The word labor in verse 29 means to toil to exhaustion. You remember that in Ephesus for 3 years, Paul labored both night and day with tears, it said. He wept, laboring, knowing that the word of God is the only way that we can become mature, can be steadfast, immovable, abounding in fruit for God's glory. We're all familiar with Ephesians 4:11, speaking of the church that apostles and teachers and ministers are given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. My friends, this is such a familiar passage to us, but so profound. Let me ask you, do you believe it? Do you meditate on it? Do you ponder on it? Apply it? Or do we think somehow in this age what we really need is programs for our kids? What we really need is a great band that can pull people in. What we really need is a cool preacher who can tell great stories and relate to the men of the world in sermonettes for Christianettes. But my friends, this is not just for preachers. As important as this is, turn back to Colossians 3 at verse 12 with me, please. Colossians 3 at verse 12. Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." This is his instruction to Living Hope Church. "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful." Look at verse 16. "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We are all to be helping one another in the body, teaching, warning, encouraging in Christ. Notice verse 16 instructs us to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, that we're to be teaching and admonishing one another. This is the way that we can continue in love and let the peace of God rule in our hearts and be thankful no matter what our circumstances. God has a plan, including the proclamation, including persecution. And in all of this plan, He has a definite purpose: to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. But we need to see one more point, one vital truth before we close. God also provides the power to accomplish His plan. Paul is talking about the central main things that God has called us as ambassadors of Christ to do. And he is making clear that it is God's will that we fulfill the word of God, that we preach and teach, warning every man and exhorting every man. That in fact, listen, in His sovereignty, God has chosen to send us to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. And Paul says it's to this end that we labor, that we toil to exhaustion, we agonize in this pursuit. But notice verse 27 and verse 29. It is not our power accomplishing this purpose of God. In fact, the great and wonderful mystery of the new covenant is that God is not only supplying the power to carry out His will in our life, but He is actually living in us and out through us. When we were saved, we were not only reconciled, we were also regenerated, made new creations. And according to John's gospel, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lives in your body. Can you imagine that? The God of this universe has come to dwell in our bodies. This is the mystery revealed in the new covenant. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He is our Savior. He is our life. He is our sufficiency. He is our message. And my friends, He is our power as He lives His life through us as we abide in Him. This is why Paul can say in verse 29 that he is striving with all his might. But this striving is to know Jesus and to make Him known through the preaching of the word, as he trusts Christ to empower his ministry every day. Philippians 3, Paul explains this as well, that he presses on towards Christ to know Him and the power of His resurrection. The word in verse 29 for working is only used of supernatural power. And the word mightily is the familiar word dunamos. God is the dynamite that explodes our ministries as we trust in Him and fulfill His word. Well, you know, I'd like to say much more about this truth. And we will focus in on this truth of Christ in us next time. But let me close with just some verses from Ephesians. Ephesians 1:17 says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. This passage is parallel to our passage in Colossians. You see, it is the power of Christ living in us as we simply abide and trust in Him as we focus on Him in our daily life and ministry and our message to others. I just pray that the Holy Spirit would make these truths real and practical in our lives. There's so many Christians that are striving, working themselves to exhaustion. But are they working in the right sphere? Are they striving to know Jesus and to proclaim Him, to preach Him? Are they working through the Word, verse by verse, to know Him, to abide in Him, and trust Him? It's only in this way that His power working through us can energize His work in our lives. God has a perfect provision in Christ. He has a perfect plan for His people. And He manifests potent power in our lives to accomplish His will. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we've only scratched the surface this morning. Please go back and study these verses. Pray and think on these things. And trust the Lord to empower you in the ministry that He has given to you, knowing that it is His desire to work in you mightily for His glory. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful. Thankful that You have provided Jesus Christ for our salvation, for our life, and for the work that You have for us to do here. We thank You for the purpose that You've shown us in Your Word. We thank You for the power that You provide to accomplish it for the salvation of men and for Your glory. Help us to remember that Jesus Christ is preeminent in our lives, that He is our message and He is our life. He's the one we serve and love and adore. In His name we pray. Amen.